No place like home. There you are, Mr. Christian man, propped up in your easy chair, your multi-purpose remote control in hand. Don't you love those things? They work the TV, the hi-fi, and the electronic dog door all at one lick. Your cordless telephone is by your side. Your VCR is set to go on and record that old movie on channel 949 while you watch a baseball game on channel 816. By your side, of course, is your faithful wife. She's in the kitchen using her new Cuisinart to do to vegetables what wasn't possible and probably necessary before. Your supper is silently radiating its way to the dinner table as the microwave comes on automatically, senses the temperature of that frozen delight that came from the block-long grocery emporium up the street. At precisely the right time, it'll turn itself on and cook your din-din just the way you like it. Your children are fighting boredom in the bedroom, using their own television sets to invade the wonderful world of Nintendo. Bullets are flying, wild colors racing across the screen, and noises are coming out of that Sony that sound as though they belong on another planet. By your side is famous Fido, your faithful dog, who has just come from Vinny the vet, where he was washed, curled, ironed, perfumed, and vaccinated all at the same time. His new prescription dog food awaits him in the kitchen. It is designed to keep his doggy cholesterol down and your bank balance down as well. It would be cheaper to buy the dog a pass to McDonald's, but alas, not as healthy. In your driveway is the family sports car, a title that really makes no sense at all. It belongs to GMAC, but you get to drive it. You do, that is, except when Mom and the kids want to, which is always. It holds three people comfortably, seven continually. The trunk folds down, replacing the back seat, thus allowing you room for your briefcase and two pieces of paper, limited to 8.5 by 11. Your swimming pool is automatically chlorinating itself, sweeping itself, and polluting itself. Your multi-purpose thermostat goes on and off at predetermined intervals, keeping your house at just the right temperature and your gas and light bill at just below the national debt. The computer in the den is wired to the one at your office, which is probably wired to who knows what. With a lot of patience, which you don't have, you learn to type a letter using software called WordPerfect, but you still use too many words and they aren't perfect. Your children do homework now by calling CompuServe and, for example, asking for the latest information on the American Revolution. Now, just what could be new about the American Revolution, you don't know. But at any rate, it fills the screen and you get a bill and everyone's happy, especially the kids. This is home, American style, as the 1990s round the curve and head our way. It is electronically wired, ergonomically designed, and economically ridiculous. At any rate, there you are, Dad, living as king of the hill in your urban kingdom of perfection. Well, not quite perfection. Two of the kids need braces, and the dentist wants to lean on the house. The third kid hasn't come out from his headphones in 3 months, so you're not sure he's alive. The couple next door are getting a divorce, and you've been subpoenaed to testify that they're the ideal American couple who just can't get along. Your youngest daughter is screaming at her mother, "I won't wear that dress another time. It's 3 weeks old." Your middle child just brought home a report card from school, and either they've dropped A and B from the alphabet or he's in trouble. You've grounded him, which makes your life more miserable than his. Your mother-in-law is coming for an extended visit, a term which has come to mean something like a jail sentence for both of you. You and your wife haven't spoken for 3 days since she ran the MasterCard past its limits in the car into the back fence, trying to put lipstick on and back out of the driveway simultaneously. She succeeded at neither. Your boss just called and there's a command performance for tomorrow morning, something to do with a realignment of positions and to consolidate the workforce to accommodate a changing economy, he said. In English, that means business is bad, somebody's got to go, you're on top of the list. You're not sure how to pray except that the rapture will come and end it all. What's wrong with this picture? There you are, men, the head of the household of a thriving, growing family in what is technologically and economically one of the most exciting times in history. You have more gadgets in the Radio Shack, more credit than some banks, and more free time than some kids. You ought to be the envy of all the ages of fathers before you who must be up in heaven looking down wondering what in the world you're going to buy at the appliance store next and if your golf score is ever going to improve. But underneath it all, there's this undercurrent of pressure, this sense of futility, this pattern of panic. Here's the all-American family who has it all but isn't sure what it has and isn't sure that it has what it wanted. Somehow in the race to arrive in the electronic age of the 80s, you won the battle and lost the war. You have everything the Joneses have, but you don't have the kind of family you dreamed you'd have when you first said, I do. So much confusion, so much independence, so much selfishness. Such a race for the children to grow up before they're grown up. Much conversation about spiritual things, but the quest is for that which is material, and kids don't listen to what they hear, they listen to what they see. And what they see is a life built around acceptance, success, intensity, and temporal values. I wonder what Paul would have said to today's father. I wonder how he would assess the duplicity with which we face our priorities. I wonder if he would have drawn any lines or placed any limits on what the man of God could or couldn't do. I wonder. Well, let's don't wonder. Pablo, in his letter to young Timothy, way back when Tim, you remember, was stationed at Ephesus to correct and redirect that erring fellowship, wrote a letter. He was interviewing the men in the church for the offices of elder and deacon. And he was outlining in the process a list of the qualifications and the qualities necessary for God's man to lead God's church. We've been working our way ever so slowly, as you will testify, through that list. And we have come at last, men, to the final three issues. We are past, and aren't we glad, the issue of character. Paul talked about who we are. The issue of behavior, he talked about how we act. And now we've embarked on the final section, what time will tell about our lives. And in that arena, we saw last week that Paul took five phrases, and with them he began to demonstrate how God's man ought to look as time goes by. Last week, we looked at how the man of God is supposed to look in the marketplace. He was to have a blameless reputation among those outside the body of Christ. The non-believers he comes in contact with ought to see the nature of God in his responses and the heart of God in his desires. God's man has a tongue that demonstrates the consistency of God's word. His moral choices demonstrate the holiness of God. His absence of unrighteous anger demonstrates the patience of God. The ethics he has in the marketplace are to demonstrate the righteousness of God. The manner in which he submits himself to authority demonstrates his confidence in the sovereignty of God. The way he reaches out and touches lives of those around him are to demonstrate to those the love of God to all with whom he comes in contact. In other words, as we determined last week, those on the outside looking in see when they see the man of God, they see God. And the result is a heart ripe for the gospel. Today we look in on the man of God as he sits in the easy chair at home. The TV is blaring, the VCR is recording, the kids are rebelling, the neighbors are complaining, the bank account is straining. And the world is looking on, trying to see if his responses are any different than theirs. Now, let's face it, guys, the home is the last place spirituality becomes consistent. At church, you see, you have to look spiritual. It's in the rule book. It's expected of you. People ask how you feel, you're supposed to say, praise the Lord. Even if you're so angry with God, you want out of the planet. People ask how you're doing spiritually, you always say, great, with this pasted-on smile, even if you're dying. Because A, you're not sure they really want to know. And B, if you tell the truth, you might get voted out of that inner circle of spiritual giants. At work, you hold your old one you can because so much is at stake, it isn't acceptable to do otherwise. So you wait till you get home. It's 5:30 in the evening, and there you are, the King Kong of suburbia. You arrive home in your chariot, throw your briefcase down, turn on the news, and dare anybody to speak to you. And then you find out that Junior blew out one of those new $150 Pirelli tires and he ran over the neighbor's bike. Or his sister let the washer overflow and ruined the downstairs carpet. Or your wife, who had a day that could easily have been written into Days of Our Lives, tears into you over nothing and you lose it big time. Super spiritual daddy turns into Ivan the Terrible. Transformation is instant and impossible to overlook. You scream, you turn red, you turn blue, you turn to using words your kids didn't know you knew. And then you have this job of explaining, of apologizing, and trying to restore confidence. Home is the toughest place to be consistent because that's the one place you want to let off steam and be yourself and stop pretending. The Apostle Paul doesn't seem to think that's such a good idea. He seems to think that home is supposed to be where we are, what the world and the church thinks we are. Which brings us, of course, to the threefold portrait of the man of God in the home, standing the test of time. In the easy chair at home, we'll look at the servant at home, the boss at home, and the host at home. None of the three are easy. If you recall, Paul has already dealt with the first of man's responsibilities in the home. He is to be a one-woman sort of man. We need to review momentarily. He is to love his wife the way Christ loved the church, unconditionally, impartially, unendingly. So his first responsibility as he enters those hallowed doors at 111 Suburbia is to find what his wife needs and meet those needs. Ask her how her day went. Ask her how she's feeling. Asking if there's anything he can do to ease her pain. You see, it doesn't matter how tired we are, guys, or how frustrated or how fearful. At that moment, our first responsibility ought to be to the one we are supposed to be constantly in the state of dying for, Scripture says. The one we're to be dying to self for, dying to the world for, if need be, dying for a period. The one woman. That's God's man. She is not to be the one we take out our anger on. Because of what the boss did, or because of that insensitive client that treated us wrong, or because the car broke down. We're to give our life, men, for our wives, which means giving them up. So what happens to us takes a back seat while we find out if she is hurting, and if she is, we hurt with her. That's what the Scripture says about the one-woman man. Our evening news ought to come first from Channel 1, the one we gave our heart to. You see, we haven't come home to be king, but to do what the King of Glory did when he came home, gave up his rights to be king in order to be a servant. You see, that's how God's man is to think of his home, not as a castle, as a place of service. But strangely enough, the one who's to be the servant at home still is supposed to be the boss at home. He's to be captain of the ship, a humble captain, a serving captain, but captain no less. And he's to take those responsibilities seriously, in particular, the ones where the children are concerned. In other words, guys, according to Scripture, they're not mama's responsibility. That's news. And here's where so many of us as dads play hide and seek. We hide when the kids need to be disciplined, and we seek to look the other way. Or to lateral the ball and say, no, Mom, you take care of it. I was so bad. I mean, if you could write a book about how not to do it when my kids were little, I was so bad. This was back in the dark ages. I don't know if many of you can remember then. This was BD. You know what BD stands for? Before Dobson. And that makes us less accountable, but nonetheless. I can remember, and boy, can my wife remember, when our kids were little and our daughter would do something she wasn't supposed to do, like hang a cat by the tail or something incidental. And my wife would say, "Russell, speak to your daughter." And I would say, "Hi, Kay." Seemed funny then. But that was the kind of father. And the result of that kind of behavior is confusion in the children, resentment in the wife. Paul had an answer for this. If you're ready for it, or even if you're not, his answer was this: God's man is to be one who ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, I found that passage in a Bible in the library. How many of you know where the library is? You go into the other building and go down the hall. And they had some Bibles in there, and there it was. It isn't in mine. I cut it out with scissors when my kids were small, about 70 or 80 years ago. But it is in most translations that haven't been tampered with. I cut it out because I didn't want to deal with it. But I don't recommend that. This is a specific requirement with specific consequences. Let's look at those words. Some of them need investigating. The first word is the word rule. The Greek word is something like prostomai. It means to rule over, to superintend, to preside. It means that the man of God, the father, should accept the role to which he's been called, which is headship, and having accepted the role, assumes the role. You learn the duties, you perform the duties, you're in charge, Dad. In other words, the buck stops here. The second Greek word we're looking at is the word idios. That's a word close to what our wife calls us when we can't start the lawnmower, but it's not exactly. The word literally means own. It's a personal, particular household that is your responsibility. It doesn't matter that the man can lead at church. It doesn't matter that the man is a hero at the office. What the passage is saying, your own particular household, the one God made you responsible for, that's where the judgment is involved. And he is particularly responsible, according to the passage, for the children. The word literally means those born ones placed in his care by a sovereign God. The third word, if you're still there, and even if you're not, is the word subjection. That's the one we like to use. We make a baseball bat out of it. The Greek word is hupotasso. That's the verb form, a military term. It means to place under, to arrange under. It means the children are under your authority and are supposed to know it. There's no doubt about who's in charge. No doubt about who calls the final shots. Dad does. And if Dad doesn't, he's not doing what Dad was supposed to do. The fourth word is the word gravity, semnotos. It means with dignity, with majesty, solemnly, honestly. That's an unusual word. I tried to look it up, and then I tried to ignore it. God's man is to have his children in subjection with all gravity, Paul said. It literally means he is to have them under subjection with such dignity that he gains their respect. The manner in which Dad is to rule is not like a dictator or a despot, but as one whose standards are so clear, whose love is so real that he earns their respect even as he applies the Board of Education to the seat of the problem. One translator phrases it, he respects his children and they in turn respect him even as he disciplines. Love, of course, demands discipline. The writer of Hebrews said it so well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. The Living Bible paraphrases it, when God punishes you, it just proves that he loves you. When he whips you, it proves you're really his child. And it's assumed that we as earthly parents will do the same. Verse 9, since we respect our fathers here on earth, and even though they punish us, shouldn't we all the more cheerfully submit to God's training so we can really begin to live? So what this phrase means, folks, is that God is looking for men who are presiding over their own households with dignity, showing respect and earning it. The question is, does that mean then that the children won't rebel? would be nice. Some say that. Others disagree. What it does obviously mean is that while the children are in the home and young enough to control, the father must exercise the responsibilities appointed to him, that of bringing the children into subjection with dignity and love. Now, how many of you know a perfect parent? First of all, how many of you are a perfect parent? Including humility. Okay. How many of you know a perfect parent? Good, good. That's encouraging. All of you know at least one. There was one perfect parent. His name was Jehovah God. Always he disciplined correctly. Always he loved completely. Always he planned perfectly. But parents, you might gain, if you haven't before, some encouragement from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken." Here's what the Lord said. "I've nourished and brought up children, but they rebelled against me." Does that mean God would be unfit to rule the church? I don't think so. So the issue isn't the result of the child's choices, but the issue is the faithfulness of the father's rule. God's man must be exercising his authority with dignity. He must be loving his wife no matter what. He must be ruling his children no matter what. He can't always control his wife's responses. He must keep on loving. He can't always control his children's responses. He must keep on ruling, and that's where so many of us fail. Otherwise, he's not leadership material. Paul says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" It's the illustration of the parable of the steward. If a man is not faithful in what he's been given, his family, why would you entrust to him the family of God? Many a man my age, I think the word now is senior citizen. Really, that doesn't sound bad compared to what they used to call us, but senior citizen is the new word. And many of us would like to have back those years when our little ones were little ones. But instead, we have to be content to spoil our grandchildren with the confidence that they aren't our responsibility, so we don't have to rule. But we can't go back and do it again. What we can do, though, is encourage those of you coming along behind us to make your family number one, your number one priority. Pay careful attention to every child. Learn who he is. Learn who she is. Learn why they are like they are. Love them uniquely. Discipline them consistently. Pray for them continually, and then rest. Because, beloved, the final results aren't up to you. They have free wills and a sovereign God. But the responsibility to rule well your own home, men, is up to us. And the qualities necessary to do that, Paul says, are the same qualities necessary to lead the church. Well, as if that weren't tough enough, there's one more admonition from the apostle having to do with God's man in the home. I don't like this one any better than the last two. It's an issue I struggle with. It says, God's man, a bishop or a church leader, must be given to hospitality. Now, that word hospitality is the word philoxen. Philos, you remember, means to be fond of. Xenos doesn't mean to make copies on a copying machine, but that sounds like it could. It means a stranger or a foreigner. So you put the two together, and it means one who is fond of strangers, or one who is fond of offering hospitality. Fortunately for some of us, this phrase doesn't mean that to be a Christian leader, you have to always go to parties. And it doesn't mean you have to live for after-church fellowships. Personally, I have a hard time with those things. I'm one of these guys that sits in the corner and doesn't know what to say. Finally, I think up something to say, and it's hoof and mouth disease all the way. It doesn't mean that. It's this kind of hospitality that has deeper meaning. Paul's day, many Christians, because of persecution, were homeless. They didn't have a place to stay. They were stranded. And God's man would be so selfless that if need be, he would sleep outside rather than see one of God's people not have a place to stay. There were also traveling preachers and evangelists, and they needed lodging. So the godly man wanted his children to know them. He wanted the church to hear them. So he would open his home to those men. He was the first to offer hospitality. He didn't clutch at his privacy or his possessions. He didn't sit in the easy chair watching television, even Christian television, if there was somebody who needed a place to stay. He was a man of hospitality. Now, guys, this is hard. I know it is. And sometimes women don't understand how hard it is. Men work outside the home for long hours, and they want to come home and unwind and not have to entertain strangers. But Hebrews 13:2, you remember, says, sometimes when we entertain strangers, we entertain angels. It indicates God sometimes tests our generosity by sending somebody who needs a place to stay just to see where our heart is. Maybe an angel has come to test us, or maybe an angel has come to bless us. But in either case, if we refuse or if we accept grudgingly, it indicates a need in our heart that disqualifies us for leadership. Ouch. Anyway, it means God's man is not the king of the hill in his easy chair, ruling his domain of entertainment by remote control. He is his wife's servant, giving himself away to meet her every need. He is responsible for his children, to know them, to understand them, to love them, to discipline, to teach them, to pray for them, and then to leave them in the hands of a sovereign God. He's also to be a man whose door is open because his heart is open. He entertains strangers because they're angels of God, and because when he welcomes them, he welcomes God. He may be so effective at the office that they salute him when he walks past. He may be so effective at church that they think he's the epitome of godliness. But what Paul is saying this morning is, guys, if we don't have it at home, we don't have it. If we can't be husband, father, host, how can we be to the flock of God, shepherd, leader, teacher, and friend? And I'm here to tell you, with every passing year, it gets tougher. Today's dad has to compete with a society that's so affluent that keeping up with the Joneses may require two jobs and a working wife. He has to compete with a technological explosion so intense his whole house beeps and flashes and goes on and off electronically and automatically. He has to compete with computers for knowledge and speed, and he can't. His children are taught in school and by the media that authority is obsolete and discipline is unfair. His wife is surrounded by magazines and electronic images on television of a woman who can't be a woman unless she does her own thing and becomes her own person apart from her husband, who, incidentally, she is told must not exercise authority over. His neighbors scoff at his standards. His parents and his in-laws may even join in. If ever there was a generation where the man of God needs to stand alone, this is it. And if ever there was a place where the standing is tough, it's in the home. But that's where God's word says the mantle of Christian leadership is handed from generation to generation. So men, you can't raise your family from the easy chair in front of your RCA or VCR or your IBM. You can no longer expect the church to do it for you, or the school to do it for you, not even the Christian school. It's your job, Mr. Christian father and husband, and it's your job for life. The good news is, when you assume the role that God has designed for you, God assumes responsibility for the outcome. And I'm here to tell you, it may not turn out the way you'd like, but that's not your problem. You will have met the challenge by having obeyed the word. And no matter how it turns out, guys, on planet Earth, you will be rewarded when you meet their blessed Lord in glory. And he, with open arms, calls you by name and says, "Well done, thou good and faithful husband. Well done, thou good and faithful father. You have been faithful in your household. I will make you a ruler in the household of God. Enter into the joy of the Lord." No, it won't be all joy down here. There'll be some weeping. There'll be some praying. There'll be some mourning. But it will be worth it all when we see him. You see, the weeping only endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And that joy, according to Paul, awaits the man who's willing to trade in his easy chair for a difficult task, the task of being a man of God in the home. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we worship you. Oh, perfect Father, one who never stops loving no matter what. Perfect husband, one who will not ever, ever stop loving us. Perfect friend, one whose arm is about us, who is always available to listen to us whenever we call. We worship you. But, oh, righteous God, we recognize as well that you have a plan and a purpose for the godly man. And that plan and that purpose is not circumstantial, it's spiritual, and it requires obedience. Father, even in this room today, there are men who are hurting, grieving, deeply wounded, struggling, weeping. And all of us know, Father, that it's just not easy. But we crawl up into the hands of our wonderful Heavenly Father even this morning and praise you that the weeping only endures for a night. Joy does come in the morning. We simply pray this morning, Father, that those of us who are Christian men might leave with more resolve by your grace to be the men we are called to be. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.